the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. To tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
Welcome this morning to Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Morrison from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, Terror But Promise. Today's message is based on Revelation chapter 11. So let us open with prayer. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in the heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Blessed be you, Lord, who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke through his servant Moses. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our ancestors. May he not leave us or abandon us, but incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his ordinances, which he commanded our ancestors. Amen. So now turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread this holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. Now the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world will have the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Now, as we turn to chapter 11, this will complete the first half of the book of Revelation. We will introduce the Antichrist and the beginning of the many acts of the terror found in this book. Commentators have said that this chapter is at once the most difficult and the most important of the book, as well as of being a clear dividing in the book. There are multiple problems with how this passage has been translated and interpreted, and as such, depends on our close observance of what is in this chapter. We could do multiple studies, but we will move on rather quickly. And we begin with John receiving a measuring staff. "And I was given a reed like a measuring. Rise and measure the temple." This was a reed like a measuring rod that we read of in Ezekiel 40-43, where there is an extended passage where the temple is measured. The temple of Ezekiel is best understood as the temple of the millennial earth, and the temple of Revelation 11 seems to be before the temple of Ezekiel, a transitionary temple. Yet there are similarities. The temple in Ezekiel was also measured extensively. There are a few other biblical examples of measuring. In Zechariah chapter 2, a man measured Jerusalem, a scene that evidently showed God's coming judgment on the city. And in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem is measured. And he's told to measure the city temple of God. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, the idea of measuring communicated ownership, protection, and preservation. When Habakkuk prophesies, he stood and measured the earth in Habakkuk 3:6. The idea was that the Lord owned the earth and could do with it as he pleased. When this temple is measured, it shows that God knows its every dimension and he is in charge. This is one of the glorious, mighty themes of the book of Revelation. Revelation 11:17 again uses the title Almighty for God. And the Greek word for Almighty is Pantocrator, and it describes the one who has his hand on everything. 9 out of the 10 times this word is used in the New Testament, it is in Revelation. This temple will be the scene of great horror and great glory. But God is in charge, working through both the good and the bad actions of mankind. The identity of this temple is an important matter for interpretation. Many see this temple as the symbol of the church. However, if this temple in Revelation 11 is a symbolic representation of the church, why should it be measured? What is the significance of the courts and the altar? And if the church itself is a temple, who are its worshipers? There's too much specific detail here for this to match the generalized picture of the church as a temple unto God. It is much more likely that this is a temple that must be on the earth for the fulfillment of what Daniel, Jesus, and Paul said regarding the abomination of desolation. The prophet Daniel tells us the Antichrist will break his covenant with the Jewish people, bringing sacrifice and offerings to an end. This Antichrist will defile the temple by setting something abominable there in Daniel 9, 11, and 12. Jesus said to look for the abomination standing in the holy place, which would be the pivotal sign that the season of God's wrath was upon the earth, Matthew 24. And Paul tells us that the Antichrist would set in the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. The concept of the abomination of desolation is often spiritualized with explaining it as adulterous or false worship established in the hearts of God's people. But in what sense can people be called God's temple if they worship the Antichrist, an emissary of Satan himself? Certainly, this isn't the most plain or straightforward interpretation. The simplest explanation of all these passages is to see a real Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem yet to be built, but coming soon. Rightly, Christians get excited when they see efforts to rebuild the temple. At the same time, we should understand that the basic impulse behind rebuilding the temple is not of God at all. The desire to have a place to sacrifice for sin. Christians believe that all sacrifice for sin was finished at the cross, and any further sacrifice for sin is an offense to God, because it denies the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Orthodox Jews consider that the Messiah will rebuild the temple. However, the man they may initially embrace as their Messiah may in fact be the Antichrist. For I have come in my Father's name, and if you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. From John 5. And going now to verse 2, but leave out the court outside the temple. The Gentiles will tread the city underfoot for 42 months. The outer court need not be measured because it has been given to the Gentiles. Perhaps this is because the outer courts of this rebuilt temple include the Islamic Dome of the Rock Shrine, which currently stands on Temple Mount and is of great contention between Jews and Muslims. When the Romans conquered Jerusalem in AD 70, they destroyed the city so completely that the foundations of the old temple are not easily found. Most have long assumed that the Dome of the Rock Shrine stands in the place of the old temple. But new research gives some evidence that the temple may have stood to the north of where the Dome of the Rock Shrine is today. And that if the temple were to be rebuilt in its old place, the Dome of the Rock Shrine would then be in its outer courts. If this is the case, and the research is by no means settled, then it would explain why the angel told John, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. The holy city, Jerusalem, will be tread underfoot for a period of 42 months, which equals 1,260 days, 3.5 years. This trampling of Jerusalem by Gentiles probably takes place in the last half of the final 7-year period described by Daniel 11, 26-27, when the Antichrist pours out his fury on the people of Israel, as described in Revelation 12 and Matthew 24. In verse 3, we are given two witnesses, and I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days cloth and sackcloth. This introduces two of the more interesting characters of Revelation, the two witnesses. The character of their ministry is prophetic. They preach, they demonstrate repentance as they are clothed in sackcloth, and they have an effective ministry. God says, I will give them power. The two witnesses indeed serve with power. Such power, in fact, that they were able to witness for 1,260 days in spite of the antagonism of the world. So just who will these two witnesses be? And there is much debate and little consensus. The passage from Zechariah had its first application to two men in Zechariah's day, Joshua and Zerubbabel, true faithful men who served God mightily. Just as these two witnesses were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by the olive oil representing the power of the Holy Spirit, so the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will likewise execute their prophetic office. In the vision from Zechariah, the oil lamps were filled directly from the olive trees, which piped oil right to the lamps. This is a picture of continual and abundant supply. If we will be witnesses, we must first have something to witness, our own personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Then we must have the power of the Holy Spirit to bring forth the story of what we have witnessed effectively. Another common thought is Enoch and Elijah. Now, neither of which who died in an earthly death, both taken from the earth by God, as found in Genesis 5 and 2 Kings 2. Who they are is not of importance, but what they do while here is. They could be two guys we would never have suspected. The two witnesses have special protection from God, similar to Elijah's in 2 Kings 1. These have power to shut the heaven. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth. The two witnesses have the power to bring both drought and plague, similar to the power of Elijah that we read of in James 5, 17 through 18, and of Moses in Exodus 7 through 12. They, these, them. In the ancient Greek grammar, all the nouns used to speak of these two witnesses in this passage are in the masculine gender. The two witnesses are definitely two men. Now going now to verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The two witnesses are killed by the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit that was first introduced in Revelation 9, and who is most likely Satan himself. But their ministry is not cut short. They fully accomplish their task. As Jesus had to die to complete God's plan, so must these two. This is a reminder that we will never have all the answers and have everything turn out as we desire, for God's plan is far greater and wiser. We cannot be taken off this earth until we have finished our testimony. The devil does not have power over our lives. We are all witnesses of the Lord, and he will protect us until our testimony is finished. This passage illustrates the difference between being a witness and giving testimony. A witness is not something we do, it is something we are. Giving testimony is what a witness does. And then from verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the streets, which was called the Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Again, Revelation is centered in Jerusalem, as was the majority of Scripture. The two witnesses are killed in the city of Jerusalem, which is described in three illustrative terms. First as Sodom, speaking of immorality. Next as Egypt, speaking of oppression and slavery. And finally, as the great city, a term often applied to Babylon, the headquarters of the Antichrist, which is referenced in Revelation 16, 17, 18 many times. The name of Babylon can have a variety of meanings. It was used as Rome and at any center of oppression and evil. If during the first 3.5 years Jerusalem's leadership is in league with the Antichrist, it is easy to see how these titles apply. Any city in love with the Antichrist or entering into a covenant with him could be called Sodom, Egypt, and Babylon. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. The earth sees and rejoices over the deaths of the two witnesses. The fact that this is seen by all people, tribes, tongues, and nations is perhaps an oblique prophecy of modern mass media. But there is more. It is definitely some local event, but is also global. It is amazing, and not far-fetched at all, to think of a live worldwide broadcast on the news channels and all over the internet, live from Jerusalem, and seeing the amazing scene described here taking place. The idea is also that the world treats these two witnesses in a humiliating manner. To have a dead body lie in view of all was the worst humiliation a person could suffer from his enemies. The preaching of these two witnesses and their call to repentance was a torment for many, because they could not stand to hear the truth while they loved their lie. So how many in today's world despise the truth? While we are not actually living this moment today, we could be. And then going to verses 11 and 13, then after 3.5 days, God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who heard them, saw them. And a loud voice says, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And there was a great earthquake, 1/10 of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed, the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. As this happens before the eyes of the watching world, the enemies of these two witnesses are horrified and astonished. Hopefully this would be on the same worldwide broadcast as their deaths. God commands them, "Come up here." The earth was not worthy of these two witnesses, so God simply calls them home, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake. An earthquake brings judgment and moves many to give glory to God, but it remains to be seen if this will become true repentance unto salvation. Many interpreters see the two witnesses as symbolic of the entire church in the tribulation period, or as a symbol of the law and the prophets. But how can so many specific details in our ministry be reconciled with such a symbolic interpretation? The most plain and straightforward interpretation sees them as two real individuals, not symbolic representations. Who they are must not be terribly important, or we would have been told. Generally, if the two witnesses are identified with any two individuals from the past, the leading candidates are Elijah, Moses, or Enoch. Or perhaps these are merely two believers ministering in the spirit and power of the great men, even as John the Baptist went forth in the power of Elijah, from Luke and Matthew. Some think Elijah is one of the witnesses because his ministry seems like one of these two witnesses, from 2 Kings 1 and James 5. He was carried up to heaven, from 2 Kings 2. Enemies of Elijah were destroyed by fire in 2 Kings 1. It is specifically prophesied that Elijah will return before the end of the age, Malachi 4. Elijah and Moses had a unique conference with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Some think Moses is one of the witnesses because his ministry seems like one of the witnesses from Exodus 7. God seems to have a special purpose for the body of Moses that Satan wanted to defeat, from Jude 9. Remember, Moses died on a mountain, but his grave was never known. The enemies of Moses were destroyed by fire in Numbers 16. A common reference from Judaism is the prophets and the law, here symbolized by Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, and Moses, the lawgiver. Then finally in verse 15, we get to the seventh and final trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and shall reign forever and ever. The seventh seal brought forth a profound silence from Revelation 8. The seventh trumpet initiates joy at the inevitable resolution. There can't be a more glorious proclamation than this. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In the ancient Greek grammar, the verb tense of have become indicates an absolute certainty about Jesus coming and reign, even before the fact is accomplished. But how can there be such joy when the king is not reigning completely yet? At the headquarters of a successful political campaign on election night, there is joy, even though it will be a while until their candidate is actually installed in the office. This joy anticipates a certain result. And we continue, and the 24 elders give thanks to God Almighty, and they worship him. These are the same 24 elders earlier found surrounding the throne of God. This thanksgiving isn't to thank God that He has already done this, but that the hour has come for it to take place, and that these things are permanently set in motion. Now comes the fitting time for judgment, reward, and destruction. God's punishment matches the crime. There's nothing arbitrary about it. The nations are angry with God, and He responds with wrath. Those that destroy the earth are themselves destroyed. They are angry because God comes to rule. The world wants anything but the reign of God. As it says in a parable of Jesus, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's in Luke 19. They would think religion is decent, but surrender to God is intolerable to the nations of this world. And we close with, "And then the temple of God was opened, the ark of His covenant was seen in the temple, lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail." The ark refers to God's throne, the place where the previously mentioned resolution will come from. It is called the ark of His covenant in the Old Testament, and this was the earthly representation of God's throne to emphasize God's faithfulness. In this time, we will not be separated from God, but will have full access through Christ to live with God. The great and awesome phenomena at the opening of this temple and the revelation of this ark show that the presence of the Lord is there. It is reminiscent of God's manifested presence at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. We will next go into the details of what chapter 11 gave us as an outline. The wild symbology will commence, "But we are not to fear, but rejoice as we heard today, for there will be terror, yes, but promise." The final promises of God are coming true for us. Amen. So let us close with our benediction. Go out into the world in peace, have courage, hold on to what is good, return no one evil for evil, help the suffering, honor all, love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forever. Amen. So thank you for joining us today on the radio. If able, find a good church and worship with God's people. But we pray you will find God here as well. You can hear a message every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. on this radio station, or join us in person at Christ Reigns Church at 11 a.m. for Truth Source, the Word of God. If you missed a message, go to www.talkwinchester.com, then Church Services tab, and then Christ Reigns. You can also find a video of this message on our website. This is from Christ Reigns Church, www.crpchurch.com. If you appreciate hearing this message, give us a call at 540-667-5978 and let us know.